I'm Bonnie Miller McLemore, and I was just about to say that I owe everything in my reflections on, in this book called In the Midst of Chaos, Care of Children as Spiritual Practice, and lots of other research writing and teaching that I've done in the last 23 years. I have a 23-year-old, a 20-year-old who's here as a maverick, but as we were just saying, doesn't come to any of my sessions. Okay, why is that? And an 18-year-old, and I started thinking about issues of work, family, children, and Christianity, really when I was 9 months and looking towards the next child and then the next child, and have just been teaching and writing out of that experience for a long time. It's so wonderful to have all of you here. I've been at different times during the week, and it may be the topic for today, which is actually my favorite in this book, In the Midst of Chaos. There is a chapter that's titled, Take, Read, From Seuss to Scripture. And I'm going to really be working out of this book, but kind of to give you a backdrop of why this chapter in this book, and a little bit about kind of what I've been talking about this whole week. This book is really about redefining spirituality and thinking of it as more embedded in the everyday, ordinary life, particularly for people who live lives that are complicated by relational demands, which is often the case in families, and certainly the case of parents with young children, which is, you know, if I had to pick a primary audience, that's the primary audience. But I also like to caution people who might easily say, oh, that's a book for parents. It isn't. It really is also a book that says that we have truncated spirituality to think that it has to be mountaintop, silent, solitude, and some sort of peaceful, passive, you know, centered experience. And that often isn't the case for people deeply embedded in lives of active service and ministry, which taking care of others is. And so all week this week, we've been really trying to honor what it is we already do in our ordinary daily lives as valuable parts of our faith and our faith formation of ourselves and others. We've also talked some about how children, those of us who have children, how much they form us rather than us parents for our adults forming them. And that the power of children and youth to form our faith as adults is really as amazing and wonderful as what we tend to presume as working the other way. One other caveat sort of before I say some, get us talking about this reading as spiritual practice. I wanted to write a book on faith practices and spirituality without adding one more thing to your list to do, which I think a lot of self-help spirituality books off the bookshelf tend to do. And instead, I really wanted to invite people to recognize what you're already doing and to do it with more intentionality, with greater care, with greater sense of its potential. And so reading may not, I bet you're here because you love to read, but I would hate people to pick up this book and look at some of the practices that I picked out of my own life as places that amplify where I'm trying to practice faith and think, oh, I'm not doing that, I better do that. And it was interesting even for me, many of you know Dorothy Bass, who has been, is not here this week, but is running the teaching program, has been so deeply involved at Holden. And this book is actually in her series, Practicing Our Faith. She invited me to add a book that was written out of the family context. And it really wasn't until she said to me, and when I was trying to decide what kinds of practices do I want to highlight in each of the chapters, that she said to me, you know, your family reads a lot. Matt, the one who's 20 and here, was with me at Holden 4 years ago, and she said, you all read a lot. So that was the first time I began to say, maybe that is a practice I haven't recognized that I've been using for myself and in my family to convey deeply felt convictions and to answer deep existential questions that I have about my own Christian faith. So it was only through someone outside saying, this is a practice that looks like you do well, that forms faith in your family. But you might have others that, so this week we've talked about sanctifying the ordinary. We've talked about pondering or paying attention. We've talked about doing justice. And then tomorrow I'm going to talk about blessing and letting go. Again, things we don't think about, but we do every day in family contexts that have potential to really create faith, foster faith, nurture faith. Tomorrow's going to be a hard one for me, because blessing and letting go is one of the hardest. I thought yesterday was the hardest, they're doing justice. Today is the fun one, reading. So let me just, and here's kind of what I've been, what I'd like to do is, I just want to start again with a meditative reading from Scripture that will sort of sit in the background. I have two different passages that I hope our conversation will take us back to. And then I have some ideas about reading as a spiritual practice, but I also want to get you involved with me in thinking about this. And I also kind of have the Narnia crud that's been going around. Some of you may not have. So don't come up to me and talk to me afterwards. No, just keep your distance. Should I move back? So I'd love to get you to talk. That's an additional reason why it would be nice to hear you talk as much as me, because I know my voice may start to give out a little bit. But that's how I've been teaching this week. I like to get you thinking with me. So I'll have some ideas, but I also want to invite you to join me in thinking about this, the topic. So the first scripture, there's two scriptures, they're both Old Testament. And they may sound initially like they have nothing to do with the book or the word or reading, but they do. And this one comes from Ezekiel, the first one from Ezekiel 3, verses 1 through 3. He said to me, I think that's God speaking to Ezekiel, O mortal, eat what is offered to you. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. He said to me, mortal, eat this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate, and in my mouth it was as sweet as honey. And the second passage comes from Psalm 119, just one verse. It's a huge psalm, the longest. Verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth.
What verse was that?
Verse 103.
103.
Now, just keep those kind of hovering in the back, and I hope we'll come back, make a comment or two about what's going on in both of those. But let me ask you just to think with me and come back at me. Have you ever thought of reading as a spiritual practice? And if so, how? I'd just be curious to hear any thoughts you might have.
Well, Lectio Divina is definitely a spiritual practice, reading the Bible. But reading fiction and stuff like that, not as much.
Lectio Divina, do people know what that is?
Yeah, some.
Lectio Divina, it's Latin, and if you translate it, it's divine reading. Lectio reading, Divina, divine reading. And you know, I'm supposed to do the eye-opener tomorrow, and I just might do a Lectio Divina. 15 minutes is not really enough, but it's enough. It's enough. It evolved out of the Catholic tradition. particularly the Benedictines, and it's a way of reading scripture or sacred texts that it's organized around four stages. I think one of the images that that has been used, and maybe this is already a quick picking up of part of the text. One of the ways to think about sacred reading or Lectio Divina is the word rumination, ruminating on a text. And if you think about ruminate, it's a word that comes from ruminants, which are sheep, goats, cows, all of which have to process their food multiple times. So it's a slow way of reading. And right away in that word ruminate, you hear echoes of both of our scripture passages that reading or the word is to be eaten, is to be digested slowly, is to be savored like honey. So right away you have Lectio Divina really was based on this idea of a slow, meditative process of reading scripture. And it has four stages that are each supposed to be ways of getting to deeper levels of engagement with the text. But sometimes those can be, if you're not in a community where Lectio Divina is part of a daily and routine practice, I can find for myself that just reading a text four times slowly without thinking, am I in the contemplation stage or the meditation stage? They each have names. Just reading a text four times slowly isn't really a way we don't tend to engage scriptural texts. Yeah.
Well, but I think that books lend themselves to, you know, you can go back and revisit at another stage in your life when you are more in that. It can be difficult to try to read something four or five times in one sitting because you're just, that day, you're just in a completely different place, but you can come back to it later. So like people are like, oh, I've got this favorite book, I've read it six times, and that can sound crazy, but you can get something different out of it every time.
That's exactly right. We read books many times. And that experience that you, especially if you read them at different life stages, which is something I did with The Lord of the Rings. And when I read them out loud to my third grader, I didn't realize they were such dark tales. Mm-hmm. And I thought, I'm just at a different life stage. They seem really bleak at 38-something than they did at 18. And the same text. But I think that's an interesting image that we can digest text differently at different stages. Yeah.
I was just thinking about your question.
Back to the question is, let's go back to it. Have you ever thought of reading a spiritual practice? Yeah.
And I guess I sometimes flip questions around and I was thinking, why, when I read, do I not think of it as a spiritual practice? And I think a lot of the reading that I do and that my generation does is reading that is maybe not meant or not worth rumination because it's on the internet or it's a comment on a blog and it's not something to be eaten. You know what I'm saying? And that to get back to a book, to get back to a book that's well written or that has been around or is a classic or it's to get yourself, it's not just all reading. Already isn't maybe meant to be spiritual or can't be spiritual.
Yeah, yeah. That's a wonderful question to raise for ourselves. Is a lot of the reading we do or attempted to do by internet, even more so now, really equivalent to junk food and not worth the kind of Lectio Divina rumination that other books are? Other people thought or not thought? If you haven't thought of reading as spiritual practice, why not? But if you have, if so, how? And I'm going to come back at ways I've thought about it, but both of you, let's go there. And
I didn't think about it as a spiritual practice at the time, but I recently read James the Giant Peach to my 5-year-old. And just reflecting on it, you know, as you raised this, reflecting on it, thinking about the kinds of conversations we had about the earthworm who is sowing the rose and is only happy when he's unhappy. Just the conversations that came out of that. I feel like that really was a spiritual practice to be able to talk about those things with my son that might not have come up without a book like that, to read a book that by itself doesn't seem terribly spiritual, but it was going on. And the other piece of it, I think, is that reading with my older son is a time that's just for him and me. And so just having something that's our time to connect together on something, that itself has a spiritual aspect to it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Great. I'm going to come back to both of those, because those were two different ways to think about reading a spiritual practice. I'm going to come back to it. There, and then here, and then there.
I do think of reading as spiritual practice. One of the ways that I think we grow, whether we're reading scripture or other people's thoughts about scripture, is that we are best in community, so we can reflect off each other's ideas. And granted, you can't always do that with an author. You can't always speak back to them, but what better way to get in touch with some of the best minds that are out there and learn from them and read and grow and find a different interpretation of scripture. I have to confess, I often feel like God speaks to me more through what other authors write than what I experienced through reading the Bible. Maybe they've done the work that connects me to the cultural issues or whatever, but I get more excited about a lot of those books than I do the Bible.
Yes. I've got so many hands. Did you have yours?
I don't care.
Do you want to wait?
I can wait.
No, go ahead. I'm kind of keeping going in order.
I don't read an awful lot, but I always have to have something actually to illuminate. I have a book that's on my bedside also, and I illuminate or I look and read in this book, let's see, for a whole month, And so it's somehow it's like food. I just enjoy reading bits of it, and I can think about just one phrase for a whole day or a couple of days. And so if I read a novel on the side, I may have a novel reading too, or I read informational stuff, But I need to always have this kind of like dessert or something special, something that keeps my mind going. And I think often I pick out a book from years back, or I go back to that, often poem books or reflections. I like to have spiritual magazines, this is a journal or whatever, I get from Germany. We have it now for over 30 years or so. It's just like food. We look forward to it when it comes, We eat it, and we talk about it too. So that's important.
I do a lot of reading, but a lot of it's either news or blogs or books for my work. I'm a pastor. And I'll feel after a while that I've gotten away from fiction, and so we'll have to go back to fiction to see how people who are very adept at not only using language, but exploring deep human issues do that. And I'll even take sometimes, sort of work days and read fiction, because it restores, not that I can write a sermon like someone I just read, but sort of what's the possibility again of expression and language, and just to let someone take me into, these aren't religious novels, but they're human novels. I mean, novels are very human things, and I don't do that a lot, but every once in a while it becomes it's a very spiritual thing in sort of opening myself up again to possibility of expression and where our minds and souls can take us.
Yeah.
Well, for me, it's just it's a spiritual action in itself, just opening the book for the first time. and reading that first line and the excitement, and it's a time of stillness because I have to put myself away from whatever else I'm doing. And it's just a, whether it's a work of fiction or if it's a spiritual book or just a Janet Ivanovich or whatever, you know, it's just getting into that book and getting into the rhythm of reading that book. And sometimes I have to struggle with the text, and sometimes I don't. And it, just the reading itself is an act of spirituality for me, just seeing those words on the paper.
Yes.
And to go back to what was said about finding solace, more solace in reading things other than scripture, we've had almost 2,000 years of human history since the last, you know, the last part of the biblical canon was written. So a lot's happened. We're not living in first century Palestine. We're different people. So, you know, we have to, that all that stuff is still very important, but we have to, you know, ruminate on some new stuff.
Exactly. I hear, let me collect and say a few things about what you're saying that really fits with my own thinking and get us thinking further. I hear at least two different ways that we could think about, interrelated, but that we can think about reading as a spiritual practice. And one that I think both the last comment, yours, and the one of the very first comments are, is just the embodied practice of it itself, that we have, if you think back to your own early memories and then your current practice, we have really powerful rituals that surround how we read. And for some of us, they're embedded in a deep relational history of affection, comfort, relationality, conversation. And you know, again, that didn't really strike me till I. Sometimes writing is a spiritual practice. We could have a whole other session on that. And I would say that for me, in writing this chapter, or in writing other things, but certainly in this chapter, it wasn't until the words I started thinking and thinking through writing that I realized that the pilgrimage, as I wrote, to our favorite local library, was an integral part of our practice, which I wanted to own as a faith practice of family reading. We used to live within walking distance. I'll just read a little bit not because this is sort of quintessentially important for you to hear, but to provoke your own memories of the practice itself, embodied memories. A wonderfully grandfatherly man in our church, someone who had rescued us when our car broke down and bestowed vegetables from his gardens, also gave us an incredible tricycle after our first son was born. It was red, of course, taller than typical trikes, but its most distinctive feature was a little wagon behind the black seat with a trailer hitch, as if our kids might want to tow a boat or a trailer. Initially, we put blocks on the pedals so our son could reach them, but eventually it became a favorite mode of transportation, perfect for hauling books. I'd follow with the stroller or a second wagon, hauling kids or books, depending on preference, precedent, or who was pedaling. But this is, let me get to the library. The library had the feel of sanctuary. A cool, quiet, welcomed respite on our way in and out of the sun and the rest of the world. In a hushed voice, so nice to have an outside authority telling my kids to be quiet. We browsed. We sat on the floor, leafed through books, picked this one, put that one back, and then read a few together before final decisions on what to check out and load into the wagon for the trip home. The books felt like gifts, much more precious than if we had gone to the store to buy them. I even liked explaining to our kids how a public library works. I bet it has an ecclesial church history, but a community agreeing to pool resources and share the wealth so all, the haves and haves not, can benefit. But this only works as long as borrowers abide by the covenant of care for books, returning them as they receive them. So people hand on what they received, much like Paul passing on the tradition of the breaking of the bread, or people handing on stories they have known and loved from one generation to another. I mean, again, you kind of hear echoes of even the communion table passing on the words that we've received. It happens through, I think, these public libraries. We stretched our bedtime ritual about as long as age, I'm skipping down a few paragraphs, but to get you thinking more, as age and growth and adult fatigue would sustain it, reading longer books such as The Lord of the Rings, my oldest sons can still do a fairly good imitation of my dozing off mid-sentence. It took us over 2 years to get through that trilogy, starting when he was in third grade before we moved and ending when he was a fifth grader. Well, that's what happens when you're reading and sleeping. One of my friends told me that he still reads aloud with his teenage boys at night, but it doesn't happen in my house anymore. I miss it. I miss its joy, bonding, tangible intimacy, and hints of the divine. It doesn't have to be this way. I know an older couple who read to each other on car trips. I remember my dad reading Henry Van Dyke's The Other Wise Men. Any of you know that book? Longer book. With my mom and brothers on Christmas Eve, abridging, thank goodness, the long depictions of costume and context. But others, such as Robert Coles, tell how he could barely squelch his teenage annoyance at his parents reading out loud George Eliot, Dickens, and Tolstoy to each other in the living room every evening. Let me just skip down to the last paragraph of the chapter. On a summer night this past August, my younger son wonders if we can make popcorn. We do. I look around. My oldest son is out and about with friends. But the rest are curled up reading, or more accurately with teenage boys, sprawled out reading. No one is reading anything terribly profound. I'm indulging in the latest Harry Potter. My sons are rereading beloved books. That rereading again. Interesting. And Mark has begun Little House on the Big in the Big Woods on a banjo lover's pursuit of lyrics from old-time music songs. We are a family of readers. It's not always idyllic, and on another night you will find me yelling about too many video games. But tonight we read, and my heart is glad. So, did that provoke thoughts, other acts, past memories, present practices, of the just the sheer reading, the sheer taking of the book? Yeah.
I think I know my very favorite gift when I was a child was I was 12 years old, and I was the oldest of a big family, and my parents brought home a cardboard box of books from an estate sale. And that was my birthday present. And it was such a treasure. I mean, it had adult books in it. And it had Nancy Drew in it. But I always cherished that. And now 50 years later, when I think about, you start having little worries and your friends start having issues and macular degeneration. And I just really realized what a sacred gift it is to be able to read. My daughter is such a reader with her children, and you may see them walking around, or Gabby spending a lot of time in the library, and it's such a treasure to pass on to your children to read. It's just everything that you can, something that is sacred.
And there is something deeply generational and deeply relational. I mean, when earlier in the week we talked about sort of the sense of spirituality being in solitude or in silence, but thinking about another way of honoring the spirituality of this generational practice of love of reading and the gift that it is, that really embodies that. Here.
Again, as a grandmother, I have so much more appreciation and joy reading with my grandson, and it has become more ritualized than it was when I was a harried parent. And we all sit there and read books together, and you can feel that this is a sacred time.
There's a couple hands, let's go to those, but I think I have a paragraph somewhere in this chapter about, I was hearing an echo of it with your grandparent, but the bedtime, it's such a powerful bedtime ritual, and we certainly, as a parent, I found it that way. I still read a book before I go to sleep. I mean, but I think doing it with my kids as part of the bedtime ritual, and I think grandparents can really do that too, here and then here.
When our second child was born, my husband took 3 months paternity leave, and he started reading the whole Little House series to our daughter, who was had just turned 4. And I mean, it was such a wonderful, it was mostly a bedtime, and it was really a way for them to connect, and you know, for her to have her own special time with the new baby in the house. And then, I mean, and she's always got, right now, she's always got 2 chapter books going on, one with me on my nights that I put her to bed, and a different one with Dad when he puts her to bed. And she has no problem keeping everything straight, no. You know, various other books during the day, but it's been a wonderful way of connecting.
That word connect, I think it goes back to this earlier comment that you said about reading, connecting us to a community of readers, or being, it is a communal act. You're joining a community around a common text. It's amazing if when you're reading a book and someone's read it and you have an instant connection, or that you join this community of conversation. So I think that word about connect, again, underscores the relational care and, you know, affection that goes with reading. Yes.
So, in addition, you're saying connection. As your children get older and you find out that you're all reading the same thing and you pass the books around, my dad used to, well, my parents were readers, we've all been readers, and you learn a lot about your children, especially in their teenage years, when you pick up something that you've read and they tell you what they think about it and you know what you think about it. You really feel like you're connecting with their inner minds and you know them as people better.
Yes.
Yeah, I read this book called Middlesex by Jeffrey Eugenides, and it's about a hermaphrodite. It really like spans 3 generations and everything, and it's a really great book, but like I just feel like I'm growing up, because then I could be like, Mom, you have to read this, and she loved it. And then I even recommended it to my dad, who's really conservative, and I didn't think, he doesn't like to read a lot, he likes audiobooks, but he got it on audiobook, and it's based in Detroit, where he was like born and spent like the first 14 years of his life, and he loved it. And it was so cool to connect with him, like over a book that I thought was awesome, and he thought it was awesome in a whole different way, that I didn't even think he would like it.
See, I think, how could that have not been conceived as the embodiment of Christ's love? That you're rebuilding connections among people that might not otherwise think about certain kinds of questions together. It does make a space for conversation.
I have to share Jody Picoult's newest book. It deals with osteogenesis imperfecta and wrongful birth type situation. Well, my sister has osteogenesis imperfecta, and so I had purchased that book for all the members in our family. And what the discussions that ensued from that, and the emails that took place between not only my mother and my sister, but my aunt, and I mean, things were discussed that never would have been brought out otherwise.
Yeah. I feel like I saw somebody else. Let's go to the second. I think, so that's the first thing I heard, is just the doing of it itself has potential and should be recognized as having a potential as a faith practice. But the second thing I'm hearing, and we've touched on it, is that, you know, books have an ability to be morally and religiously formative and transformative, both of those words. And I really appreciated the comment. It used to be a century or a century and a half ago, the only stories that were read in the Christian communities of children were biblical stories, and a sense that the Bible is the only place to have morally and religiously formative and transformative reading. But the reality is that books open up powerfully questions that we have, existential, acute questions about life and life's meaning, and make a space for us to think about things that we might not have otherwise thought about. And I think I heard someone help us think about it's sort of a protect, I think maybe it's your comment, a protected space, a space where you had the word possibilities, where you can play with possibilities without endangerment, without risk, but getting as close to some realities that as you can, and that books provide that kind of space. I think we can probably think of examples that either we've read to children or read ourselves. Sometimes it's really powerful and easy to think about in terms of children's books. In an earlier session this week, I talked about Patricia Polacco, who's a children's author, but she is a brilliant author in her ability to take acute life issues and tell stories that allow us to think about them. And one of my favorite that I talk about in this chapter is a book about the Civil War that was handed down through her family about two boys caught up in the strife. Pink and Say is the title of it. And I didn't realize, really, until writing this chapter, that reading that book aloud was not just a simple act, but that, in fact, that book I was using, either, you know, unintentionally, to help my children grapple with difficult issues of racism, especially having moved to the Middle South. What's the aftermath for the U.S. of the Civil War, and how do we generally move toward reconciliation of races? Just one example of one of the many questions that reading a book to children or reading adult books ourselves and sharing them with other people, it allows us to broach issues that we might have trouble broaching.
Just as we're talking, I remembered when I was in fifth grade, my mom reading on a road trip with us, Where the Red Fern Grows, and talking about what it means to die and that whole process as a fifth grader. And still, I still remember that process and all of us crying and but having the conversation, or otherwise, you know, it wouldn't maybe have been as natural.
That's exactly right. Another book that came to mind just on the same line is Nana Upstairs, Nana Downstairs, which is a Tommy DiPaolo book. And it's about his two grandmothers, his grandmother and his great-grandmother, and his loss of his great-grandmother, her death in the book. But it's, in a way, I think you're right. Are you normally going to talk about death before it impacts your family? But if you have a book that brings this, makes space, gives you a common language. I like that thought too. I tell the story in this chapter about my youngest son who, it's a good thing my kids aren't here, right? He was my high demand of the three. I have three boys, and he could be really a grouch in the morning. You know, nothing is right, and everything's wrong, and it's all everybody else's fault. And by the time, you're trying to say goodbye, I remember as he's going out the door, Mark, my husband, tries to give him a hug, and he's like, So as he goes out the door, what I say to him is, bye, Alexander. I hope you have a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. He knew just what I meant, and it gave us a common language, a short way to convey so much, because he knew about that book. That book is another good example. It's grappling with life's angst of when we just have these days where they're just bad and everybody is pissed you off. I'm sorry, just poor Alexander, nothing's going right. And that was a good book for my youngest son.
My mom tells a story when I was little. When I first started to read, I would read Berenstain Bears a lot, and there was one, No Girls Allowed. And I had two older brothers, and she says that I would turn to the page if it were the first or 100th time I'd read it, and I would bawl when the boys would say that she wasn't allowed there. And, along with them, and I think that don't know, as I think about the implications of that book, how much I thought about that when I was younger, and then probably not for a time, but now how concerned I am, and sometimes not, but I'm always realizing when people are being left out and how that affects me, because I'm connected with that somehow.
That's such a good example of how cathartic books allow us to release, recognize and just release emotions that otherwise we don't haven't made space for. And the Berenstain Bears are a wonderful example of this morally formative. In some ways, they are probably the most, their example of sort of a almost pedantic, you know, teaching. But I found that many of them allowed us to grapple with issues that were otherwise, you know, difficult to talk about. The book Teasing, or certainly when mother's working, I think too much TV, I can remember some of the, you know, candy. Just, and so there, sometimes they were really kind of petty little, but they become huge issues in family life. And interestingly enough, in sort of the same category, Dr. Seuss falls, because some of his books are pure fun, and that's another thing I say in this chapter is I have three headings: that books are for tasting, for sheer pleasure, and sometimes in our aesthetic sort of proper Christian culture, we're like, is that Christian? But no, books ought to be for fun, and some of Dr. Seuss's books are just for fun, but. There's a second kind of Dr. Seuss book, if you keep reading. He's got a lot of moral lessons. He's got a lot of, and even spiritual, and I think, do you think I saw it on Mulberry Street, or am I getting the title? I mean, I think that is challenging how the adult and child see the world differently, and maybe adults are missing something. You know, so he pushes, some of his books aren't just for fun, but morally, they're not, I think they have an implication like the Berenstain Bears. I saw him way, is that, yeah, Carol? And then Becca.
One of the things I really loved that you said was that was something alluding to the way that books embody, or help embody the body of Christ for us, or for sharing, for taking together, or I'm not sure exactly how you said that, but it brought to mind the way that books can also create a kind of intimacy between people in the way we can give books to each other. And one of the most gratifying things about, you know, years of sharing books with our daughters are some of the gifts that they give us. I mean, when they give me a book, because they think that I'll like it, because they like it and they recognize something, some kind of common ground there, that just is a huge gift. Music is another thing. When they make me they say, you really like this group, it's a CD, you know, I love that. But we also recognize each other in that way, and we also then increase that common ground between us and that intimacy.
Yeah, giving books is that's really funny. As a gift, it is another way of creating a bond or a connection. And I think that, you know, just the back to the big box of books as a gift, I think families do build habits or practices of gift giving. In my own family, it was my grandmother on my mother's side who always gave us a book. And then I've noticed that we have sort of inadvertently, maybe not as, again, this is about getting more intentional about practicing our faith, but we have somewhat unintentionally kind of become, we almost always give a book every Christmas to each of our kids, and it gets harder sometimes to know what's the book that's, you know, going to be appropriate and something that they'll want to read. But I do think that gift giving is another way that this relational depth is created and fostered. Yeah.
On that same note, Dr. Seuss is one of my favorites, and I read that somewhere that, like, oh, the places you go is one of the top, like, it's the biggest graduation gift book, like, ever. And I never received a copy of Oh, the Places You Go whenever from any of my graduations, and I was in a used bookstore recently, and I was looking through the Seuss section, And almost every copy of All the Places You'll Go that they had had all these very personal inscriptions. And like some of these grandparents and stuff about like new directions and hope for the future and stuff. I'm like, who would sell something like this to a used bookstore? Like, it's like a book, they become artifacts, like once they, you know. When
yeah.
something like that is given.
Yeah, that's great.
Made me sad.
That's great. Here in the back there.
No, I was just going to say, real quick, one way that you could solve the what books to give. My parents give kids' books every year, children's books to us, as a way both to just give us a book and also to tell us that they want us to have kids in our
yeah. Hey, I could try that now. I've got at least a 23-year-old. That's a good I'll tell him, I just got the idea to hold him, you know.
I'm a teacher, a third grade teacher, and I start my school year off with Diffendorf for school. I don't have the full title for Dr. Seuss, but it's one that he had started but didn't get to finish before he died, and so Jack Perlesky, he's a poet, had finished it and illustrated it and what have you. And at the end of the year, All the Places You'll Go. And it's just amazing. And then I read the biography of him.
Of Dr. Seuss.
Yes. Children's literature is amazing. It's just because, especially for junior high and high school kids, oh, that's a kid's book. No. Come here. Sit down. It's a concept of like Pekin Say. I mean, there's so many things that you can bring out, even for adults, that children's books are not children's books anymore. The concept books are there. The Worry Stone is another one that's, the author of it, but it's one that has so many deep in a public school setting that I can read, but I still can get in some of those things. So there's a lot of neat things out there.
It's so true. Once you start saying, think of a few books, it's just exponential, the multiple kinds of books that you can think about. And I do think children's books are powerfully rich portraits. And in some ways, sometimes some books don't outgrow they're not just children's books, I think. And I do think children's authors, I've read some children's authors, I'm trying to think of the name, they've done some memoirs, and it's a frustration to be a children's author because sometimes your status is not as high as being an adult author, even though the same kind of creativity, if not more, goes into reaching that audience. And as a parent, it's been, I think, similar to someone who said they kind of kept reading books as their kids grew, along with their kids. The books, some of them don't outgrow certain their age. Certainly Harry Potter was a good example. And I think part of its popularity, and maybe similar to Lord of the Rings across the ages, is that these are epic novels about good and evil and the complexities. I think, certainly in Harry Potter, the complexities, I mean, it's pretty clear who's good and bad, but it's also more complex than a simple black and white division. And grappling with that, I think it reaches across age groups. Yeah.
I work in public schools too. I'm a children's librarian in elementary school, and something you said earlier reminded me of something I had heard at a workshop. You talked about how reading can really change us. The same person who talked about that talked about how the meaning in a book doesn't just come from the words on the page. It comes from the words on the page interacting with all of the experiences that the reader brings to the book, and that the words have no meaning alone until those two things come together. That, when you talk about spirituality and reading, that came to mind because no matter what we select, whether it seems to be spiritual or not, when we bring that to it, there's a lot of richness that can come out of a book that might otherwise seem not to have it.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think your comment, makes me want to go back to the scripture and maybe add a kind of a third. We talked about reading as a practice itself. We talked about reading as formative or transformative. But I think it's also helpful to say that Christianity and Judaism are religions of the word in Christianity's sense, and Judaism is a religion of the book. Both traditions have really honored the word or the book. In the beginning was the word, and the word was God. And the word, you know, and I think in a way it's a way of saying the power of the word to change us, as you're saying. And the take read comes from a story from Augustine and his conversion. Early church theologian credited with all sorts of problems and contributions to the development of the Christian tradition. But he struggled, searched, fell by the wayside, carried on, and finally, in a garden, as he tells the story himself in the Confessions, he was in turmoil, and he heard in the distance children playing, and he thought they were saying, "Take, read, take, read." So he picked up the Bible that he was holding, read a verse, and that is where he marked his conversion to Christianity. But it's interesting, these words. One person who's written on Augustine and on reading as spiritual practice noticed those words, take, read. Take, read. What does that sound like to you when you hear that?
Swing set.
Yeah. Well, swing set. But I'm actually, this is one of those, Diane said she's done this in the Bible study, rhetorical. I know what I'm wanting. Take and eat. Take and eat. And that maybe Augustine wasn't accidentally, you know, that he knew that there was some resonance between take and read and take and eat, the power of the word to change and to convert and to shape us. So there is in the tradition a special spot for reading and the power of the word. This image of eating and it tasting like honey is an image that has stayed in the Jewish tradition. And there is a way in which the Torah is to be tasted and is to taste like honey.
You may be going in this direction, but my aunt is a pastor in Seattle, and she actually used, I think, both the Ezekiel and the New Testament scripture in a children's sermon a few months back, and she actually had a girl, they put honey on a piece of clear plastic over the words in the Bible as she was reading. She was reading it along with her finger, and then afterwards she tasted it. And so it was this very visual.
I wanted, and I thought I had written about this in this chapter, and I didn't, but I know that some of the Jewish practices include having children taste the honey as they're first learning to read the Torah, so that there is a connection between the sweetness of honey and the text is sweet, that's made explicit in some of the early education in the Jewish tradition. Yeah.
I have just one good story. My oldest son, who's about 50, is a grandparent. And in my greatest joy is reading to my children, and then reading to my grandchildren is even better. And this oldest son just relished everything I read to him. But then he reached a point where he was very rebellious. And so he read no more. And when he started to read again as an adult, he said to his wife, "Don't tell mom." But now we're reading the same books and we're exchanging books and giving one another books, and it's just glorious. And he's reading to his grandson.
Oh, that's great. You know, you made me think again of when I hear a couple of the elementary school or librarian, I think we underestimate the power of reading aloud together. And one of the things, one of the memories I think we all have is being read out loud to in a classroom context. I remember it being like almost my favorite time of the day. And that for a variety, you know, a long age span, because it did create a sacred space in the classroom of amazing attention that almost always worked in a way that almost everything else that we did in that context was not, you know, capable of doing.
And that so, doesn't end. That, right. I mean, I took a children's literature class 4 years ago, and the instructor started the class every time with reading a chapter of Joey Pigs and Swallows the Pea. And she had, I don't know, 26 just adults enwrapped in wanting to know and disappointed if we weren't able to read that story out loud.
And I've heard from some other people who teach in ministry context, I didn't say this, but I teach in a divinity school in Nashville, Tennessee at Vanderbilt University. And I've heard other professors say they're going to think about doing more reading aloud from a text in some way, that because of the power of a shared experience of hearing something read aloud. Even starting a class with a poem, for example, and the kind of power that that can have. So yeah.
Yeah, when I was a boy, I was a very poor reader. I hated reading books. And my mom was always trying to get me to read books. And, you know, if it wasn't sports, playing sports, I didn't want to do it. And someone then in our Sunday school, it was a youth group, read aloud The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I was hooked after that. I mean, that was then. And then when my daughter, I mean, my daughter was born with a book in her hand. You give her a teddy bear or anything like that. She didn't want it. She wanted books. And she spent hours. But I couldn't wait to read those stories to her when she was old enough. And that was just a real special time. But basically, I learned to love to read by someone reading aloud to me.
Well, and then after reading the Narnia books to them, then when they want to get old enough, and you promise them, and they want to get old enough to read the Screwtape Letters. That's just real success.
Yeah, I think it's fun to talk about reading across the generations, the different age spans. I do think that one of the things that bothered me is that there did sometimes seem to be a gap between children's books and what, you know, the young or middle teenager could read. I've been grateful for some of the books that have come out, but sometimes trying to find books that can be shared across the different ages is hard.
I also find it interesting, not just different ages, you know, books of certain ages, but generations. You know, the kind of type of books my parents read. I just had an interesting experience. I got a box of books from a lady that I never really got to know, and I always wanted to get to know, and I didn't have a chance. She died, and I never really got to know her, but I had these books from her, and I read these books, and I just know this lady now. She is really that fascinating lady that I always suspected she was, and the type of books she read, and it also connected me to my parents' generation. Certain books, and so what the mindset of that generation was. I mean, it's amazing what some of my parents read, you know, and the kind of philosophy or worldview that was that prevalent, you know, what they got taught about marriage and gosh, no, you know. you connect to that generation that's already gone, you know, and yet you come from there. So I found that so interesting to read these books from this lady that I didn't even know. Books that I myself might not have read, but I said, this is probably what my parents read this too, and they're in the same kind of context historically.
It is interesting, as you're speaking, I'm struck by how sometimes fiction has a power to be more revolutionary and more powerfully change agent than nonfiction. By depicting powerfully alternative worlds and ways of thinking about our context. So, yeah.
Well, but You mentioned before, say, Christianity and Judaism, traditions that honor the word, but they also honor storytelling. I mean, like Jesus was telling, he was basically telling children's stories with parables that even, you know, then people can go like, tearing churches down in 3 days, that's crazy. Like, so it's been there for a while.
Yeah. I think that sometimes we underestimate that the power of the gospel stories sometimes center around the fact that there are stories, portraits of that we can picture in a lot of the Jesus scriptural texts, that they're things we can envision and understand. They're not just didactic, They tell a narrative, lots of narratives. I know we're getting to the end of our time, and I think we've really gone through between your stories and my own hopes for what I want to talk about. We've kind of really moved through the ways in which I think of reading as having great potential for spiritual practice. So many years of happy reading to all of you. And,